Father God, we do thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your kindness, Lord, your mercy that, Lord, you show to us, your grace that, Lord, abounds towards us every day of our life. Lord, we pray, Lord, for all these sick this morning, and Lord, we pray that you'll heal in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for any who are perhaps listening on the live stream, Lord, who are also suffering in some way. Lord, you're not bound by distance, Lord. We don't have to be present any more than, Lord, you needed to go to the centurion's house. You only need to send your word, Lord, and the sick will be healed. So, Lord, we pray for all those who are sick right now, and we pray that, Lord, if it's your will, Lord, that you would heal instantly and immediately, Lord, and complete your perfect work in our life, we pray. Lord, we pray as we turn to your word now that, Lord, you'll speak to us, that you'll bless us, that you'll encourage us from your word. Lord, both ourselves and the children in the Sunday school classes, Lord, come by your Holy Spirit, move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, I'll just go and wash my hands while you're finding that. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin looking this morning at this, particularly verse 11 this morning, but beginning to look at this section from verse 11 to verse 14. But I'm going to read again the whole section from verse 3 down to verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Okay, so I've entitled this message this morning, Do You Have an Interest in the Inheritance? Do you have an interest in the inheritance? You know, if I were the son of some wealthy man, maybe a king or something like that, and my father had died, you know, I think I would be interested in the inheritance. I think I would be interested in knowing what my father had bequeathed to me. Would you? You know, if that was your position, if your parents were very, very wealthy people, I think we would be interested, wouldn't we? And that's not because necessarily, you know, we're mercenary-minded people and we just want to know what we've got, what we've been given, but because our father has granted us something, and I put, well, I can only speak for myself. I would be interested to know what that was. And of course, if my father was a king or some nobleman, some extremely rich person who had, I don't know, castles and mansions and lands and property and things like that, my interest in whatever my inheritance was would be more than just what it amounts to in terms of, you know, bank balance. You know, what is it all worth? You know, what am I worth now? Because you see, if I was born into some family of great, not just wealth, but a family who had a name and who had a position, then once that inheritance had passed to me, I also have a responsibility. So if I've been given the castle or the mansion or whatever it is, the estate, then it would not just be a question of how rich that makes me. It would be a question of responsibility for the heritage of my family and its name. Do you understand what I'm saying? So I don't know about you. I can't speak for anybody else. I would be interested in knowing what the inheritance was. Okay, so kind of hold that thought if you like. Why am I interested in the Bible? I mean, some people I've known in my life probably think I'm slightly unhinged, you know, because I even want to read it. But why am I interested in the Bible? Why am I interested, as a Christian, why am I interested, for example, in the Old Testament? So I've come across Christians in my life who say, no, we're New Testament Christians, you know, we're not so much interested in the Old Testament. You know, it's we're New Testament believers. I've heard that said. You know, we're not interested. The Old Testament is the Jews. It's for Israel. It's all of that. But we are Christians. Well, I frankly disagree. I am interested in the Old Testament as I am interested in the New Testament. Why am I interested in the customs and traditions, the covenants, the promises God made to Israel? Why am I interested in that? He made promises to them. What interest is that to me? Why am I interested in Israel? I know Christians who are not, who don't care a jot about Israel or Jews or anything, you know. But I do. I'm not going to put an Israeli flag on the wall or anything, but I have an interest in Israel. Why is that? Is it just because, well, I'm interested, and is that what it amounts to? Why am I interested in the church? Why am I interested in the saints who've gone before? So that if I was walking through some great city and there was some plaque on the wall that says, Brother Ridley was martyred here, burned at the stake. That something inside me wants to stop and read that plaque. Or it tells me, you know, this was the place where John Bunyan was imprisoned. Why does that interest me? Why am I interested at all? Why do I want to read Pilgrim's Progress when it was written so long ago? What, we're talking 300 or 400 years ago, just off the top of my head? Why am I even interested in that? Because I am. Why am I interested in what God's word says to me concerning the future, like prophecy and things like that? Why am I interested in any of that? Okay, well, hold those thoughts if you like, and let's try to get a hold on what verse 11 to 14 are saying here. See, I think that these are particularly turbulent times that we are living in right now. And it appears that things are changing all the time, aren't they? I mean, just take this last week here in the UK. What have we had? So Monday, the new Prime Minister is announced. Tuesday, I think it was, we see photographs of the new Prime Minister with the Queen looking extremely frail. And then Thursday, an announcement comes that the Queen has died. So then what that means is that a new king comes to the throne. Prince Charles becomes king. He's a successor. So we have a new king. And then if you think about today is, well, in America, it would be 9/11. For us, it's the 11th of September. But that day has a particular connection now, doesn't it? Because there was this event 21 years ago today that will no doubt be commemorated again this year because of its significance. And I'm talking about that day when the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center were brought down, and 2,996 people died in those towers when they were brought down. And that was an event that, well, I'm certainly old enough to know that that event was the catalyst, in a sense, that brought about many, many changes in the world. In fact, the world is not the same now as it was before that event. It's a different place. I guess very young children won't understand or appreciate that, but those of us who are old enough know. Even just the matter of going, getting on a plane and flying somewhere, all that started to change after 9/11. So point I'm making is that we are living in extremely turbulent times, difficult times in so many ways. And if you put all those sorts of world events, the things that are happening today, you put all that together with things that are happening perhaps in your own personal life or to those who are near to you and dear to you and the struggles that they are having. You know, the problem is that our minds can be so taken up with all these things that, well, let's just say too much thinking about all of that, all of the wars that are happening in the world today, and all the wars in our own lives, it can actually bring us down. It can get us down, it can bring us down, and it's no wonder I hear that cases of depression and mental illness and things like that are skyrocketing at these times, because we live in turbulent times. Now, I am not suggesting for one minute that we ignore what's happening in the world. I am not suggesting for one minute that if there are difficulties and problems in your life or in the lives of those that are close to you, that you kind of, as it were, bury your head in the sand and pretend none of that is happening. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, what I'm suggesting is that as believers, we should obviously be aware of what is happening in the world and not ignore what's happening in our own life. But what I am suggesting to us as believers is that we shouldn't bury our head in the sand. We should rather do the opposite. We should look up. It should cause us to look up. Let me just share a couple of scriptures with you. Colossians chapter 3 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." What we should do is look up. We should look up to where Christ is seated. We should have our minds taken up with the things that are above, not on the things on the earth. I don't mean ignore the things on the earth. I don't mean that at all. I'm just saying, let's be taken over with what we have in Christ. You see, and as it says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, we should be looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith, because it's all in him, you see. Okay, now you will recall last week, if you heard our message on this passage last week, we were looking particularly at verse 10, which really speaks to us of God's ultimate purpose, his ultimate plan, his ultimate purpose, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That is, in Christ. God, it says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, has appointed him heir of all things. Get that? God the Father has appointed him heir of all things. Colossians 1:16 says, "All things were created through him and for him." Let me read that verse, because it's important. "By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities of powers. All things were created through him and for him. Everything. This is what we were thinking about last week. Angels, principalities, powers, things in the unseen world, the spirit realm, created by him and for him. Things that are in the natural realm, the creation, from the tiniest insect or amoeba right through to the blue whale and everything in between, and man and everything. It is all created by him and for him. In other words, it's all his. He's been appointed as heir of all things. It all belongs to him. Now, Satan may have usurped power. He is called in the Bible the God of this world. And there's no question he is exerting terrible influence over the world today. There is no question. And you don't need to be that kind of spiritually aware to see it. It's just everywhere. It's in your face, isn't it? Everywhere. He's exerting terrible influence in the world today. But make no mistake about this, his days are numbered. And his time is nearly up, I've got to say. His days are numbered. God's ultimate purpose is to reconcile all things to himself by Christ. The ultimate purpose is that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he will. You know, that word might, you know, don't ever think that that means, well, he possibly might. No, it doesn't mean that. It means he will. Because what God sets his mind to do, he does. If I can put it in human terms. In the fullness of the times, he will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. There is coming a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. Isn't that marvellous? This world is sick to the core. But there's coming a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. The world we're living in now is as it is because of the fall. Why do people do what they do? Why are people like they are? I've got a ringing in my ears. Is that? Oh, it's gone. Thought that were me for a minute. I thought my alarm. I was thinking to myself, surely the trumpet's louder than that. But no, I don't think it'll be anything like that. Sorry? No connection. Oh, well, sorry to the folks at home then. No connection. Okay, so, well, as I said, why do people do what they do? I'm talking about the bad stuff. Somebody asked us that on the open air yesterday. Why is the world, why is all these things going on? And it's because of the fall, of course. You know, sin, when Adam sinned, sin entered in. Why is the world like it is? Why all the sickness and disease? Why all the corruption and death? It's because of the curse that came in because of Adam's sin. But it won't be like that forever. It won't be like that forever. God's ultimate purpose is to restore it and to gather together again. Remember, I think we said as we were closing last week, that where it says here that he might gather together in one all things in him. Well, the word in the Greek means gather together again. So he's going to regather it all. He's going to gather it together again unto himself. And he is going to restore that perfect order and unity that was there in the beginning. It's not just that he's going to get rid of all the sin. It's not just that he's even going to, you know, stop, you know, disease and death. He is going to restore that perfect order and unity and harmony that was there in the beginning. What do I mean? Well, Christ was head over all. The man was Lord of creation under Christ. And the woman was under her husband's authority. Yeah, I suppose a lot of women today think, well, that sounds like a turn. No. Well, yes. Because, you see, God has made us a certain way, and it's not a bad thing. You know, he's her covering. And so there's this perfect order. It's, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about Christ is head. Man under Christ is head of the woman. She in submission and relationship with her husband, they are lords of all God's creation to look after it and care it and tend it. And there's this perfect harmony and unity. And it's beautiful. And God's going to restore it, you see, with Christ as head of all things, with redeemed humanity united to him, reconciled to him, and in perfect relationship with each other. You know, you look at humanity today, they're all at one another's throat, aren't they? You know, we're supposed to hate Russians at the moment, by the way, did you know? Everybody's supposed to hate Russia, right? And if you don't hate Russia, then you yourself probably get hated. It's mad. The world's gone mad. So the Muslims hate the Christians, and the, you know, and the Buddhists hate the Hindus, and it's all like that all over the world, you know. Black people hate white people. White people are called white supremacists, and they hate black. And it goes on and on and on. And it's not just on the kind of wider scale like that. It's in families too. This brother hates that brother, and they never speak to one another. And it goes on and on. It goes right to the very, to every. It touches every area of our human. Everybody's at one another's throat. Well, not everybody, but you know what I'm saying. There's the relationships all broken down. Family relationship breaking down. Marriage breaks down. You know, all these things. Kids growing up don't know who the father. And it's like that's the world today. But the Lord's going to restore it all to what it should be, so that his redeemed people are in that perfect, harmonious, united relationship with Christ and with each other, where there's no division anymore, no barriers. All the barriers are gone. Okay, so, and together enjoying the rest of God's creation, which he will also deliver from the curse. Romans chapter 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. By the way, let me just pick up there on verse 23. You know, some people might say, well, if you're saved and you've got the Spirit of God in you, you know, if you've got the first fruits of the Spirit of God in you, shouldn't you be happy all the time? You know, shouldn't you just be rejoicing all the time? Well, no, he says, actually, even we groan within ourselves. So don't be too despondent, believer, if you find yourself groaning, if you find yourself struggling with the way life is and with the way you feel, because you know what it's all about, don't you? What we are groaning for is the redemption of the body, the final installment, that which is to come, and then there'll be no more groaning after that. Okay, so the question that faces us then is, who will inherit all this? I mean, I'm talking about, you know, the new heavens and the new earth and all that means, all the restoration that God is going to bring. Who is actually going to inherit all of that? Who'll be there? Who has a part in all of that? Okay, well, so coming back to Ephesians 1. Well, of course, the Jews thought they did. As far as they were concerned, they were God's covenant people. full stop. They were the chosen people. They were God's covenant people. As Paul so eloquently expressed it in Romans 9 verse 4, it was them, the Israelites, to whom pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God. And what he's referring to there is the priesthood and all that went on in the temple or the tabernacle in the time of Moses. You know, it was given to them, not the world. It was given to them specifically. The promises were given to them, the children of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. It was to them that the promises were given, not the Gentiles. Far as the Jews were concerned, this is how it was. The Gentiles, well, they were the goyim, dogs. That's how they saw the Gentiles, dogs, unworthy, unclean, as far as they were concerned. And a Jew, of course, would not enter the home of a Gentile for fear of becoming contaminated by him. And certainly, they wouldn't eat with Gentiles. That was just, whoa, that is, no. Do you remember the uproar when the Jews of Jerusalem thought that... Gentiles into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut and they were seeking to kill him. It goes on to say in the next verse, an uproar. Why? Because, well, they were after Paul anyway, but they on this occasion thought that he brought a Gentile into the temple, and that was like, whoa, they were horrified. And even Peter and the other apostles in those early days of the church following the resurrection, despite having been commanded by the Lord to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark chapter 16 verse 15, and to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20, they struggled still with the idea that Gentiles could have any part in those things that God had promised to Abraham's seed. And so, again, you get that example in Acts chapter 10, where the Lord had to give Peter a revelation three times that he was supposed to go to the home of this man Cornelius, who was a Gentile, because despite the fact that Jesus had said go into all the nations and preach the gospel to every creature, he's still struggling. Still struggling with that, and it says in verse 28 of that chapter, then he said to them, so he's finally come to the home of Cornelius, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Down to verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted in him. And then in chapter 11, because he's been in the home of this Gentile, and he's actually spoken the word of God to them and even baptized them, when he goes back to Jerusalem, he's in trouble with the other guys in Jerusalem, and they call him to task over it. And so you come into chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. And then you go down to verse 18. After Peter has given his explanation as to how the Lord showed him that this is what he should do, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." But they're somewhat taken aback by it all, really, because you see, as Jews, they thought that they were the only ones that God was actually interested in. As for the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, he was a religious bigot and a nationalist. And I'm not speaking ill of the great apostle. I love him with all my heart. But before his conversion, he was a religious bigot. And actually, by his own admission, that's exactly what he was. And a nationalist. And he would never, in those days, he would never have dreamed of associating with Gentiles. And certainly, he would never have shared the word of God with them. Because to him, that would have been like casting pearls before swine. No. Jews were God's chosen people, and it was to them the promises were given. They, Israel, were the heritage of the Lord. It said so in the scriptures. If you go back in the Old Testament to Joel, book of the prophet Joel, and chapter 3, verse 2, this is the Lord speaking, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." So how does God speak of Israel? There he calls them his heritage. But the nations, the Gentile nations, well, as far as the Jews were concerned, they were just destined for judgment. Israel were the heritage of the Lord. The Gentiles, they were just destined for judgment, whereas the promise to Abraham's seed was that they would inherit the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of the world to come. But something happened when Paul was saved, something that he himself would never have imagined in a million years. God appointed him apostle to the Gentiles. Don't you just love it, you know, the way the Lord works? He appoints him. Of all people, he makes him apostle to the Gentiles, and he doesn't do it reluctantly. He doesn't say, "Well, all right, if I have to." But along with his calling, God gave him a heart for Gentiles. And in fact, he says, "We make much of our ministry." He was proud to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Can you believe it? This religious bigot who thought only Israel were the ones, he now has a heart for Gentile people, whatever country they're from, whatever colour of the skin, whatever language they speak, he has a heart to them. He wants to take the gospel where nobody else has taken it before and preach it to those who've never heard it before, no matter who they are. And God gives him a heart and a love for them. You see, the Lord made him to see and to understand it was always God's plan to include them. God purposed to save them too, and to call all people, to call out a people for himself from every tribe and nation, and to break down every barrier that separated them from God and from each other. And even to break down what he calls in what Paul calls in Ephesians 2 verse 14, the middle wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. It says there, "He himself is our peace, who has made both one," that is Jews and Gentiles, "one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." And of course, he's using there the language of the temple, because in the temple, there were various parts to the temple. So there's the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest can go in there once a year, you know, according to the teaching in the Old Testament. And then, of course, there's the holy place where the priests ministered. And there's a court for the women. And there was even a court for the Gentiles. not any old Gentile, mind you, the Gentiles who had embraced Judaism. So there's a court for the Gentiles. And between their court, between their area and the area where Jews went, there's a middle wall of separation. You see. So always this barrier between them and us, so to speak. And so Paul takes up that language here, and he says that in Christ he has made the two one, and he's broken down the middle wall of separation between them. So that now all those divisions are, he's made of he's created from both, it says, one new man. There is one body of Christ. Let me read again from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you, Gentiles, who were afar off, and to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Chapter 4. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And what he is referring to here, when he talks about one body, he's talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, which is one body made up of Jews and Gentiles, male and female, old and young, whoever is saved, whoever is born again of the Holy Spirit. And where all those things that previously divided people are removed. In the body of Christ, we are all one in Christ. In fact, in Galatians it says in chapter 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So in other words, all the divisions are gone. By the way, it doesn't mean there's no men and women. It means those things that formerly divided people up, Jew, Gentile, men, women, whatever, slave or free, whatever other division, gone in Christ. We are all one in Christ. So that all who are saved in Christ, all who by the grace of God are saved by faith, are counted, it says, as Abraham's seed according to the promise. And so share in the blessings of Abraham. Yeah? Again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. the scripture, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So we're brought in to the blessings of Abraham. The Gentiles, who once were not a people, I am referring now to Gentiles who believe, are now the people of God. And those who had not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. And by the way, the Jews who do not believe in the Lord Jesus, their Jewishness does not save them. You know, there are certain teachings going around in the church that says that if you're a Gentile, you have to be saved but through, you know, repentance and faith, believing the gospel. But that people who are born Jews, they're automatically saved because they're Jews. No. I don't know whether they've cut Galatians out of the Bible or huge sections of Romans, but no. No, there's not two ways to be saved, one by being born a Jew and the other by faith in Christ. A person who is a Jew, an Israelite by birth, his Jewishness, his being an Israeli, or whatever you want to call him, a son of Abraham according to the flesh, that doesn't save him. Not at all. Any more than you know, it just doesn't, that doesn't save him. You see, the inheritance and the obtaining of the promises and the blessings are in Christ alone. They are in Christ. It's all in him. Okay, now I'm trying to draw this to a close here, but I'm speaking here at this point to Gentile believers in the main. I guess most people who listen to this are Gentiles, okay? Gentile believers, that is non-Jews who believe. And so coming back to Ephesians chapter 1, what verses 11 to 13 tells us is this. Okay, let me just read those verses again. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Okay, let's take this first of all. So Paul here, writing as a Jew, he says, in him, that is in Christ, Messiah Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. We, meaning Jews. We Jews. Okay? We Jews have received an inheritance. We Jews, that is to say, who believe, have obtained an inheritance, a heritage from God, being predestined according to God's purpose, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. Well, who first trusted in Christ? Jews or Gentiles? Jews. All Jesus' disciples, Jews. All the 120 who were there in the upper room at Pentecost, all Jews. You know, and in fact, you know, Jesus said, you know, it is not lawful to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Remember when he said that to a woman? Remember that? What he was saying is to the Jews first. You see, and who first trusted in Christ? It was Jews, not Gentiles. It was Jews. Okay, but let's read on, verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, so who is he referring to here then, with the you also? The Gentiles, who he's writing to. The we, he refers to, is us Jews. But he's writing here now. He's speaking here to Gentiles. He said, you also, you Gentiles. And what does he say? He says, in him you also trusted. You also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So who's the our? It's we Jews and you Gentiles. It's our inheritance. It's all of ours. Inheritance, you see, both Jews and Gentiles. And the point of what he's saying here is that believing Gentiles have been brought into the same inheritance as believing Jews. They've been made sharers in the same heritage. So I come back to what I said at the beginning. Why am I interested in the Old Testament? Why do I take an interest in Abraham and his walk with God and the promises that God made to him? Why am I interested, me, in tabernacle furniture? Why am I interested in a menorah? What's that got to do with me, you know? Why am I interested in what the prophets of Israel said to the people of Israel? Why am I interested in King David and the covenant God made with him? What has that got to... Why am I interested in any of that? Why am I interested in the priest's garments? I mean, somebody might be thinking, what? Well, I am, actually. Why am I interested in what went on in the tabernacle and the temple? Why am I interested in the betrothal customs of the Jews? Why am I interested in the seven feasts of Jehovah? What on earth interest should I have in any of that? Because I am. And I'll tell you for why. You see, those things were the heritage of Israel. But now I've been made a partaker of the same heritage. I've been brought into that. I have an interest now in those things. They've been, we Gentiles, we've been made sharers with them in the same heritage and possessors of the same blessings, and will be partakers of the same glorious destiny as Jewish believers. I mean, consider what it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, all of us, because most of the people at Colossae were Gentiles, there were Jews there too. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, all of us, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Okay, so what does this mean then for us who are Gentile believers? Well, consider again very quickly what Paul said to those Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. I'm not going to read it again because of time. Maybe read it again for yourself when you get home. But first of all, though, obviously we'll be looking at this in much more detail when we get to it. But first of all, Paul reminds them that they, being Gentiles, he says, were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. He don't mean they were space aliens, by the way. He means foreigners to it, you know, strangers to it. And so aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, as Gentiles, we had no heritage with them. And that, by the way, is why if you talk to people that are not saved, they haven't got the foggiest idea what the Bible says, and they're not interested either. And they're not interested in you know, what God said to Abraham. They're not interested in what the Old Testament says, other than they might pick out what they think are nice stories from it, but that's about as far as... Because they have no heritage in it. They don't share in the heritage. We were strange, as it says, foreigners, as far as the covenants of promise were concerned. Didn't apply to us. In the same way that, to come back to my illustration at the beginning, if I had a rich father who in his will bequeathed to me an inheritance, okay, he bequeathed to me certain things, wealth and riches and all the rest of it, you could have no part in it. You would have no interest in it. You might have an interest in what I got in a kind of nosy Parker kind of a way, you know, but you have no interest in it yourself because you were not named in the will. I am, you see. But Paul says in verse 13 there, we Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have been brought into the family and to the will, so to speak. Now, verse 19 says, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's what we are. So, I have an interest in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Old Testament saints. I've been brought into it. But more importantly than any of that, I have an interest in Israel's Messiah, in Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus Christ, I have an interest in him. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood who died for me? Yes, I have an interest in that. I don't mean an intellectual interest. I mean, I've been made part of the will. I'm brought into the inheritance, you see, because there is one body. One body, and all previous distinctions have been done away with. The middle wall of separation has gone. Here's an interesting question then. And I really don't mean to be controversial, and I definitely don't want to offend anyone. But should there be black churches and white churches? I don't think so. Why should there be? Why should there have been churches that, you know, back in the day in the United States of America didn't allow black people in? What's that all about? That is, you know what I'm saying? That is just mental. It's just like, have they got no understanding at all? But here's another one, and I don't. Again, I'm not trying to be controversial or anything. Should there be what we call messianic fellowships? You know what I mean by that? Should there really be that? Shall I tell you something now? This is a messianic fellowship. And if somebody watches this, say, oh, don't look like one to me. I mean, you know, not all that messianic. Yes, it is. This is a messianic fellowship because Christ, the Messiah, is at the centre of all we do. That's what it's about. You know, and if we set up this situation where Jewish people with their particular traditions and culture, right, have their own sorts of fellowships and they do all that stuff, and the Gentiles have their fellowships and do all their stuff their way, are we not re-erecting the middle wall of partition? See, what we should be doing instead is we should all be sharing together in the glorious heritage. And I, for one, have been so blessed by so many of the things that have been brought to the church's attention from the Hebrew root stuff. You know, to coming to an understanding of what the seven feasts of Jehovah are, or to an understanding of the betrothal customs, and all of that has been an absolute blessing to me. But it doesn't make me want to present myself as a Jewish person. It doesn't make me want to grow ringlets or put a cap on, a skull cap on, and anything like that, or put a prayer shawl on or something. It doesn't make me want to. I'm a Gentile. I'm a Gentile believer. And Gentile believers, we have a heritage that our Jewish brethren should delight in. And the Jew, the Hebrew Christian believers, they have a heritage that we should delight. Let's not re-erect the middle wall of partition that was broken down. These New Testament churches, many of them, they had both in. And I think that's a blessing. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. We've talked too long. We'll not sing a closing hymn. But Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're sorry that there was a breakdown with the technology again this morning. But Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we've been able to share together in your word anyway. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, you'll bless us as we think upon these things and meditate on these things. Lord, I pray that you'll bless us as we consider the great heritage and inheritance that you've brought us into, that it doesn't just contain things that have happened in the past, but Lord, we have a glorious future laid out before us also that we all share together in. And so Lord, I pray that in these turbulent times in which we live, in these difficult days, that Lord, we would look to Christ, consider the blessed hope and look to the future that, Lord, you have prepared for your people, that we might be, we might have our heads lifted up and our spirits lifted up also. Lord, be glorified in our lives. May our lives be to the praise of the glory of your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.